Father,
we thank you for the offering of your Son, Jesus Christ. As tonight we ponder some of the judgments that are predicted for the future, remind us that the perhaps most profound judgment you ever did was at the cross, where you judged our sin in the perfect Savior and provided righteousness and forgiveness for us, and there settled our destiny. Remind us tonight, remind us that our destiny was established there at the cross. And for whosoever will receive that and believe the one who there died and rose again, his destiny is sealed forever. And for the one who refuses that offer of salvation and discounts trusting in that Savior, there is only eternal loss. What a judgment. What an event. Tonight, as we ponder and look through your word into the future, remind us that these things are not ours because we want them to be so, but they are yours, and you reveal them to us to be true. So help us to clarify our understanding, to refresh our confidence, and to renew our expectation and refresh our hope. For these things shall come to pass quickly, as Jesus himself promised. Thank you for this privilege. We pray your blessing upon every one of us. We need that blessing. We ask that you would take from our shoulders the burdens that distract, remove from my mind those challenges that would confuse us or hold us prisoner to their whispers. We commit those things to you and ask that in this next hour you would speak to our hearts from your word. Refresh us, encourage us, strengthen us. And we ask all of this that we might be ready and longing for that day when we will see you face to face, Lord Jesus. So bless our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. They had known each other for a number of years, being high school classmates and having attended class reunions every fall. The 60th anniversary for their class, the widower and the widow were part of a foursome with two other singles. They had a wonderful evening. Their spirits were high. The widower throwing admiring glances across the table, the widow smiling coyly back at him. Finally, he picked up the courage to ask her, "Will you marry me?" After about 6 seconds of careful consideration, she answered, yes, I will. The evening ended on a happy note for the widower, but the next morning he was troubled. Did she say yes? Or did she say no? He couldn't remember. Try as he would, he just couldn't recall. He went over the conversation the previous evening, moment by moment, word by word, but his mind kept going blank. He remembered asking the question, but for the life of him, he could not recall a response. Finally, with fear and trepidation, he picked up the phone and called her. First, he explained he couldn't remember as well as he used to. Then he reviewed the past evening. As he gained a little more confidence, he then inquired of her, "When I asked if you would marry me, did you say yes or did you say no?" "Why, you silly man," she said. Yes, of course I will, and I meant it with all my heart." The widower was delighted. He felt his heart skip a beat or two. Then she concluded, "And I'm so glad you called because I couldn't remember who asked me." Somebody must make a fortune thinking those things up. That couldn't possibly be true. That just... Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation. And turn with me, please, to chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Last week, we did a satellite's flyby over the 21 judgments in their sequence. First, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls of wrath. And we concluded by hastily arriving at this junction, which is the next thing after the seven bowls of wrath are poured out. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, John says, I saw heaven opened. And there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges. He makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen. From his mouth came a sharp sword so that with it he might strike the nations. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the apex of the book from Earth's point of view. It's the thing John promised over there in the opening interlude, the first chapter of the book, when he tells us why he was told to write this book. It's the culmination of all that has happened in the 18-plus chapters that have preceded this climatic event. The picture of Jesus himself as he returns to earth is a fear, awesome-inducing spectacle. He doesn't come as a babe. He doesn't come meek and lowly. He doesn't come gentle and mild. He doesn't come softly, quietly. Few shepherds, later a couple of magi. Now he comes with regal power in full demonstration of his authority and purpose. His authority, many crowns. Name. His purpose, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Coming to shepherd the nations, to rule the nations with an iron scepter, and to execute the wrath of Almighty God. What an awesome picture. Now, you'll remember from our previous study, that he comes to an earth that's been pretty well beat up. The oceans are blood of a dead man, coagulated. Everything, every part of marine life is dead. An earthquake has leveled all the mountains. Every island has been moved out of its place. Hail, 100 pounds per hailstone, has pulverized whatever was left of the sequence of judgments that God has already poured out in this previous 7 years. It's not a pretty sight on the earth. And when he comes back, he comes to a place that is specified in the Old Testament. But I want to back into that. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Hold your finger here, put a bulletin here, because we'll be back in just a moment. I want you to come to Matthew chapter 23 and remind ourselves of the last words Jesus spoke on his last visit to the temple before he retired from his public ministry and 2 days later was crucified. Here's what he said. This is Matthew chapter 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. Matthew 23, verse 37. How oft I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, yet you are not willing. See, your house has left you desolate, for I tell you, you will never see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Jesus' prophecy. It reminds the rejecting Jewish authorities standing in ridicule and judgment before him that he's coming back, and that the next time he comes back, he will come in such regal presence that they will not have the option to reject him, deny him, brush him aside. He reminds them when they see him the next time, and they will willingly confess that he is coming in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord God Almighty. That's what they were rejecting in his first coming. He reminds them also that at that time they will say blessed, that is, they will pronounce blessing, acceptance, faith upon him when he comes. This is in Jerusalem at the temple site. Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, tells us that when Jesus Christ returns the second time, the event that's described in Revelation 19, his feet will touch upon the Mount of Olives. It goes on to tell us that when his feet touch upon the Mount of Olives, that mountain will cleave and a huge valley will open up between the northern and southern sections of that mountain. It tells us that there will be a stream that will gush up out of that place where the temple stood, and fresh water will flow down through that mountain to the Dead Sea and will refresh the Dead Sea. That's just one of hundreds of prophecies, details that the Scripture gives us about this momentous experience that we just read about, Revelation 19. It is a power-packed moment. All of the book leads up to it, and utter change flows out of it. It is an epic moment. It's the end of Gentile human history. It's the moment when the Messiah returns to fulfill the promise God made back in the Garden of Eden. It's the moment that the Jewish nation finally recognizes who he was and who he is, and turn in obedience to him. The second coming of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19, verse 11 and following, is a very personal picture. The focus is on Jesus. We are mentioned, we are part of those armies that are in heaven who follow him on white horses. We know that because the verses that precede it, just up there about verse 7, 8, 9, along in that area in the book of Revelation chapter 19, you'll read about how we got those white robes that we're wearing. Don't know about the horses, where they were stabled. All I know is it says that we will follow him dressed in white robes, clean and white, and that those white robes will recognize the church, individuals within the church, you and me, within the body of Christ, who will have passed through the experience of the judgment seat of Christ and will have been rewarded for our righteous acts, not saved by our righteous acts, but rewarded for the righteous acts that we exhibit in our obedient love to the Lord Jesus Christ during our Christian lives here on earth. And there we are, robed. Now, ladies, don't worry, your white robe isn't going to get spattered by blood, because what follows is a singular judgment. We do not engage in battle. We are there with him. We are with him because from the moment of the rapture, we will be with him forever. And wherever King Jesus goes, we will go with him. We are his wife, his bride wife, and we are part of the immense global government that he establishes. We will rule and reign with him, but we will not fight his war. It's his war. It's his war, and he will fight it. Turn over to chapter 19. To verse 19, we read that I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together, look, to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. The beast was taken prisoner, along with him the false prophet who had performed signs on his authority, by which he deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Both of them, that's the Antichrist and the false beast, both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. First thing to remember, that when the Lord Jesus Christ descends, we touch upon the Mount of Olives, one phase of the Battle of Armageddon will be there in front of him. These kings and their armies will have been gathered there, you remember, back in chapter 16, by demonic invitation. For we read in chapter 16 that when the seventh or the sixth angel pours out his bowl, we read that three unclean spirits like frogs came from the dragon's mouth and from the beast's mouth and from the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing signs who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16. So they assemble them at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. That's how these armies get there. They are brought there by satanic deception. They are brought there by demonic invitation. They are brought there to this place called Armageddon. Armageddon is a valley that stretches from the town of Megiddo all the way north, kind of east, northeast, and all the way down through a valley that comes down close to the actual city of Jerusalem. And in this valley, the armies of the world will be gathered. They are gathered there by demonic invitation. They are gathered there by satanic inspiration. They are gathered there by the proclamation and by the insistence of the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They are there to engage Jesus Christ when he returns. What's the take-home paper from that? The devil knows prophecy. He knows exactly who the rider on the white horse is, and he's anticipated the white horse and its rider from heaven, and he has done his best to amass the military of the world there to engage Jesus when he returns. He also knows that Jesus is going to come back to Jerusalem. He's coming back to the land of Israel. That's where he's going to land. Not New York, not Paris, not Rome, not Hong Kong. Jerusalem. That's where he's coming. The demons, Satan, know prophecy. And they anticipate this moment by gathering the armies there. So there the armies are. They're all scattered with all their armaments, all their sophisticated military wear. And they're in position to take out this person, this rider on the white horse, and then destroy his armies. But the Bible says that the rider takes care of that himself. We read that he simply speaks a word, verse 21 of Revelation 19. He simply speaks a word. That's what he does. See it there, verse 21. The rest of the armies were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse. Toast. That's it. That should not surprise us. Jesus is God. He's the creator. He controls life. He gives life and he takes life. He can, with one word, slay all of these armies. We're not told how, by what process, verse 20, the beast and the false prophet are taken. We don't know if angels do that. We don't know how that happens. We are just told that those two, the false prophet and the Antichrist, are taken and placed in the place called the Lake of Fire. And apparently they're the first inhabitants of that eternal place of judgment. They are taken and put there. Jesus speaks, and the armies perish. And as you know, The birds then come and have a great feast. Move on to the next chapter. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss, a great chain in his hand. He seized the devil, that ancient serpent who is, he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I don't know what that chain is made of, neither do you. It's foolish to speculate. Suffice it to say that this mighty, mighty, mighty Lucifer at this moment in time is reduced to a very, very helpless prisoner. There is no court. There is no judgment. A mighty angel appears, and with him an instrument that is capable of binding. He is able to open the abyss. Remember, we learned about the abyss earlier. Remember the fifth trumpet when the abyss was open? Smoke came up, and then out came these demons. Remember that? Well, now Satan is put in that place. And he is sealed. He is bound. He is powerless. He is bound for 1,000 years. He is sealed. He is bound for 1,000 years. He is thrown into the abyss. It's closed. A seal is put on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Why? Well, because God has a future work that Satan is going to do. That's why. Because Satan gets a 1,000-year vacation. He is sealed, secured, and out of the way. So for 1,000 years, this earth now is going to be free of Satan's deception and, frankly, of the demons that follow him. Now that's pretty exciting. A series of things then follow. And I want you to note them with me tonight. Verse 4, I saw thrones, people seated on them who were given authority to judge. Jesus sets up an earthly, physical kingdom. A kingdom which involves authorities, positions of rulership, responsibility that is delegated to certain people. It's interesting that the first thing that caught John's eye was the thrones. They are symbols, they are signs of an earthly, physical, social, government structure. See, this is not the end of the world. We've already been told that the world has yet another 1,000 years of earth history. Satan is going to be bound, has been bound, but we still have 1,000 years of earth history. And during that 1,000 years of earth history, there will be a kingdom. There will be a regal system put in place. I saw thrones, and John sees that there are certain people who sat on them, were seated on those thrones, which means there were people appointed to exercise authority over the populace of the earth for that 1,000 years. The third thing, they are given authority. They are representatives. They derive their authority to rule by the appointment of Jesus Christ, and they exercise his authority on his behalf. They are not kings in the common sense of the word in our vernacular, meaning the highest monarch. They are rulers who are ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ in positions of authority. You can go back to the book of the four Gospels and find there are places where Jesus will make statements like this. When you are with me in the days of the restoration, some of you will be appointed over 10 cities, and some over 5 cities, and some over 2 cities. So Jesus has already told us back in the days that he was here in his flesh that there's going to be physical human government on the earth after he returns, after he destroys the armies of the world, after he destroys the Antichrist, and after he, through an angel, binds and seals Satan, he's going to then set up a government. It will be a global government. That's what John is trying to tell us. that King Jesus will set up an actual physical government here on earth. You notice next, I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection of all of those people who were martyred during the 7 years of tribulation, especially during that last 3.5 years of the Antichrist reign. How large will this company of people be? Well, turn over to chapter 7, and John is given a prophetic vision or a prophetic experience of seeing this crowd of people. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. John says, I looked, and there was a multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were robed in white with palm branches in their hands. Verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces and worshiped God, saying, blessing and glory, blessing and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked John, who are these people robed in white? Where did they come from? John says, sir, you know. He said, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's who they are. These are people who died during the martyrdom of that period of time called the Great Tribulation. The Great One. Not any tribulation, the Great One. So these folks are resurrected, and it specifically says that they are assigned positions of leadership in the kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a resurrection of these folks. Those are called the tribulation martyrs. And there's a large number of tribulation martyrs that are resurrected. No man can number, John says. Huge number of people who die as believers, especially during that last, or during that tribulation period, but especially the last 42 months when the Antichrist is ruling. Is that all? No. If you turn back to Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, it says there that at that time, at the conclusion of the time of great trouble, it says that the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected. That's Daniel 12, it's either 2 or 3, where God tells Daniel that at the end of this period of trouble, this period of tribulation, that the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected. So we have three companies of people on the earth. We have those who are sitting on thrones and ruling with Jesus. We have the tribulation martyrs who died for their faith under the hand of Antichrist. They are going to be resurrected, and they are also going to be involved in leadership. And we have the Old Testament saints. They are going to be resurrected. Now remember, resurrection has to do with the body. At the moment of death, the soul, the person, the spirit, leaves the body and goes for a believer today to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. For an unbeliever, their soul and spirit goes to the place called hell today. Their bodies are buried in the earth. But as Jesus so succinctly said, all who are in the graves will hear my voice and come forth. Some to the resurrection of life, others to the resurrection of judgment. Well, these are the ones being raised to the resurrection of life. Now, there's one other group we know about, one other group, and that's the armies from heaven. We will have been resurrected 7 years before this at the rapture. And we will have spent 7 years already in heaven. We will be in our glorified bodies. But remember, our home, our heritage is in heaven. Remember that. Keep that in your mind. We return with the Lord Jesus Christ when he engages this battle, but we don't stay here unless he stays here. We go with him. And while we are indeed ruling and reigning with him, the dominion of our authority is much larger than the dominion of just the earth. For as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, we will judge angels. So, we have a group of people who are seated upon thrones. That's what it said. We have this group of people who are seated on them, who are given authority to rule. We have the tribulation saints who are resurrected. They are now in their resurrection bodies, and they, according to this passage, they reign with Messiah for 1,000 years. Daniel tells us that included with that number will be the Old Testament saints. They will be resurrected. And I've just reminded you that the body of Christ, the church, will have experienced resurrection 7 years before that at the rapture. And we will have returned as glorified saints. That is, we will return in our resurrection bodies. Now, who are these people who sit upon thrones and are given authority to judge who have not experienced death? They are talked about in Matthew chapter 25. Turn there. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus Christ tells his disciples on the mount, he tells them that he's coming back, and he gives them the sign that marks his return, and he tells them what he will do when he comes back at the very moment we saw in Revelation 19. Here's what it says. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Watch. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There they are. Who are these sheep nations? They are the peoples of the world. They are the citizens of the world that are alive on the earth when Jesus Christ returns. All of them will be brought to this judgment where Jesus sets up his throne in Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem, they will be separated into two companies. And those that are sheep will enter the kingdom. They will not have died, but they will have been born again. They will have come to faith. That's why they are called righteous. Because during the time of the tribulation, they make the right decision and trust God for his salvation, reject the Antichrist, escape his death sentence, and here they are alive on the earth at the end of that period. Now, when they ask, when did we do these things to you, Jesus says to them, inasmuch as you did it on one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Who are these my brothers? They are the remnant living Jews, whom God supernaturally protects through the 7 years of tribulation. They are the remnant of believers. They will be under constant danger. Antichrist will be seeking to exterminate them. And for any Gentile to show favor to one of those Jews, one of those who are the descendants of Abraham, whom the Antichrist and Satan is seeking to destroy, will be to do so in the peril of your life at great risk. It will take great faith, great courage to do that. The goats are the Gentile population who either have the mark of the beast or are servants of his and who did not make the righteous faith commitment to God, but followed the lie and deception of the Antichrist, and they are destroyed. Jesus says to them, depart from me, you are cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This experience that Jesus describes in chapter 25 of Matthew takes place when he returns in Revelation chapter 19. It's not expanded upon there because he's already given us a record of it in his word. So he does not duplicate that. So you have this interesting group of people who Jesus deals with when he returns to the Mount of Olives in his return to earth. You have an interesting group of people. The armies of the Antichrist are destroyed. The birds eat their flesh. All of the rest of the people in the world who are non-believers, followers of the Antichrist, are gathered before Jesus, and they are shown to be goats. They are killed. They are gone. Two groups of people, however, are in that judgment. These, my brethren, Jewish believers, and Gentile sheep. Those two groups have not died. They will not have resurrection bodies yet. And if they walk obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not die for the 1,000 years that's just ahead of them. For there'll be no death in the 1,000-year kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, except that death that comes as a direct judgment for violating the king's standards. So you've got Gentile believers who have never died, Jewish believers who have never died. With them, you've got the resurrection of the believers who were killed during the tribulation, but they have their resurrection bodies. You've got the resurrection of the Old Testament believers. They have their resurrection bodies. And you have the body of Jesus Christ, the church who are there, the white-robed armies of heaven. Those three companies already have their resurrection bodies. We do not marry, according to Jesus. We're like the angels. We do not marry. We do not procreate in our resurrection bodies. But these two groups do. These, my brethren, and the Gentile sheep nations. Got that? Now, God made many, many promises to the Old Testament Jewish people through the prophets. And one of them was that the day would come when God would establish a kingdom on earth and David's son would be the king. Some passages even say David would be the king. And it would be a kingdom of righteousness. Jerusalem would be the center and capital of that kingdom. And there would be this magnificent temple that will be built, and temple services and observances would continue. And the Jewish people would have a place of prominence as teachers and instructors and as manifest righteous people in relationship to Messiah Jesus Christ. That's what's represented in those few verses. So the kingdom during the 1,000 years, that 1,000-year period, begins with an earth absolutely depopulated of all unbelievers. Only believers. The Gentiles, who are the sheep, being able to marry and bear children, which they will. The Jewish remnant, these my brethren, they also are in the flesh, in their physical bodies, in their natural bodies. They have not died and been resurrected. They also will marry and bear children. You also have those three other groups of resurrected people: the tribulation martyrs, the Old Testament saints, and the church. We, having been resurrected at the moment of the rapture. Is that as clear as mud? Or do you want me to make it more foggy? Now, go back to Revelation chapter 20 and look what happens. We are told exactly what happens during this 1,000-year period. We are told that here's this group of people, some who are resurrected, some who are not resurrected. They are given positions of authority to rule and to reign. We are told in verse 5 that the rest of the dead, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Well, who are the rest of the dead? The rest of the dead involves every human conceived from Adam and Eve all the way over to the end of the 7-year tribulation period, who died without faith in God, without faith in Jesus Christ. To every generation, God made the offer of redeeming grace. Those who refused that offer died and are in hell tonight. Their spirits and souls are in hell. And John is telling us here that that whole company of the dead weren't resurrected yet. They will not be resurrected, he says, until the 1,000 years are completed. This first resurrection he talks about has to do with the Old Testament believers, the tribulation martyrs, the bride of Christ. This first resurrection, blessed and holy is the one who shares in that resurrection. The second death has no power over these, but they will be priests of God and the Messiah. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. They will reign with him. Who? In some specter, in some way, the Jewish remnant, the Gentile remnant, those who came through the tribulation and did not die, the martyrs from the tribulation, the Old Testament saints, and the church will all reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. Now, that's to tell us two things. It's to tell us that there will be no other king, okay? No other king. There won't be any other false religion. Comparative religion will have no place in the kingdom of God. There will not be any alternate religious faith. It'll be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, period. Period. Can I say that any clearer? You have one choice. The choice is to believe, to obey, to love, and to worship King Jesus. And in that sense, you will reign with him. You will participate in his life. You will participate in his glory. You will participate in his perfection. You will enjoy him, and he will enjoy you. At the end of the 1,000-year period, We read in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed. Now, I promise we'll come back some night and spend the whole study on the prophecies about what life will be like on the earth during that 1,000 years. It's gonna be phenomenal. It's gonna be Edenic. It's going to be without sin, without Satan. It's going to be absolutely perfect. God's will be absolutely, totally done on earth. Justice today is done in heaven. It's going to be incredible. There'll be no famine, be no death, no disease. It's going to be incredible. Well, when those 1,000 years are completed, Satan, remember him? He's going to be released from the prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Satan's doing it again. He's released and he goes up on the earth. The only thing Satan can do is what? Lie, cheat, steal, murder, deceive, in order to gain a following to oppose the truth. And he does. And the Bible says he's very successful. He says the number of those he deceives are like the sand of the sea, and they will come up over the surface of the earth and surround the encampment of the saints, the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are and have been for 1,000 years. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The end of this magnificent 1,000-year period on earth demonstrates that man's fundamental problem is not education, it's not health, it's not wealth. Man's fundamental problem is his choice to sin. That's a spiritual problem. That's the fundamental problem. For you see, although we started with only believers, both Jews and Gentiles, these folks will have children. And those children will be born with the same nature that you and I have. And though there will be ample illustration of the goodness and grace of God in all that goes on in that 1,000 years, yet it will be their responsibility, as it is mine and yours, to choose whom you will serve. And some of them, a host of them, apparently, are going to listen to the deceptive offerings of Satan, follow that deception, revolt against the king, and experience the fire of God's judgment immediately, directly, no trial, no lawyers, done. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. They tell us that Jesus did not come in vain, that he came to offer life and salvation to all who would believe. His promises say that he will return again, and he will establish on earth a kingdom of righteousness and truth, a kingdom of beauty and peace and bounty, a kingdom worth living in, that he will banish our adversary from being able to move throughout the populace of that kingdom to deceive. He will provide only godly options. And then, being the gracious and just God that he is, he will permit Satan one more chance to do what he does best, to lie, cheat, deceive, destroy. And citizens who have lived for hundreds of years in a perfect world, many of them will choose the lie. That's sad, but it's true. Thank you, Father, for the grace that is ours through Jesus Christ. And thank you that these things that we read about will indeed take place, and we can know them ahead of time. And we can be assured in our hearts that you are not only righteous and truth, you are loving, you are gracious. You are not willing that any should perish, but you force no one to love you, to believe you, to honor and worship you. We look forward to the day when we will return from heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ and watch these actual events unfold. I pray that we will leave tonight with deeper confidence that your word is true, that you really do have this figured out. You really do have a plan, and that plan is perfect. Help us to be good ambassadors of that plan and to have on our tongue a ready answer to anyone who asks a reason for the hope they see in us, because we know what the future holds and we know the one who holds the future. At the same time, may we be ready to give to them a witness of truth that the Spirit of God might use in their hearts to draw them to the one who is true, who is life, and who himself is the way to eternal life. Thank you for our time together. Bless this portion of your word to our hearts. And thank you for giving us, through John, such great detail about what's going to come to pass. Take us safely to our homes and help us to think on these things, and to go back and study these passages again, assured that what you've said is what you will do. So dismiss us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.